Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn to Matthew 16. It's going to be a while before we put eyes on it. It is strange to be here this Mother's Day, to be back here, really. I've been out of the pulpit for a bit. And to be back in the pulpit saying Happy Mother's Day when a week ago at this time I was coming back from my mother's funeral. As a lot of you know, she went home to the Lord a little under 2 weeks ago, passed away from both liver and lung cancer. My brother, who spoke the main eulogy at her service, pointed out that she'd beaten breast cancer twice. She was too stubborn a woman to let one cancer defeat her. It took two. And so in her honor, I decided it wasn't enough to recover emotionally this week. I went and had knee surgery on Monday, so I'd have two things going on to honor Mom. I'm not bouncing back from either one as quickly as I thought I would, so it's going to be another week before we really get back into our stride with the life of Christ study we've been pursuing this year. We will touch down in Matthew 16 briefly before we're done, but I don't know, I kind of want to use this morning just to reconnect, because as I said, it's been a while. And I want to share a little bit about last weekend in Minnesota. I know that you were praying here, and we felt it. It was palpable. Man, prayer changes things, and God makes his presence known tangibly when his people pray. Last weekend was unbelievably hard, and it was also so much better than I could have expected in ways that I couldn't have imagined. When I left last Thursday, I went up ahead of my family to take care of some things with my brother. I went up there not really knowing what to expect. My mother was, to her last day, a control freak. I come by it honestly. And my brother makes me look like a rookie. My mother, German Lutheran heritage. And so my brother, I mean, not just honoring my mom's memory, but I think really processing his own grief, was holding every detail of the services as tight as he could, which meant that information was leaking out kind of drop by drop by drop. And so I didn't know what the weekend was going to hold. I went up there Thursday because he asked me to do some errands, to take care of closing up some affairs. And that's all I knew. And when we finished Thursday, I said, okay, well, I guess I'll go back to my hotel and try to get some work done. But Thursday morning turned into Thursday evening dinner with my brother and his family. Turned into an invitation to do the readings at the service. My mom's pastor officiated at the church service, but I was invited to share from God's word, and that turned into an invitation to actually officiate at the graveside service. But before any of that happened, all of that turned into my brother calling me the night before the service. Friday night, my brother called me, and he said, so what do we think about this idea that God loves us and has a plan for our lives? And to really understand, know that my brother is not a believer. He's a very aggressive, committed agnostic. And I'm sorry, that phone call doesn't happen without prayer. That phone call doesn't happen without all of you lifting the weekend and lifting my family up to the Lord. And it doesn't happen without God, of course, who, as it turns out, does have a plan for our lives. My brother calls me and he says, what do we think about this idea that God has a plan? I asked him, why are you asking? Partly because I'm surprised, partly because I'm trying to buy some time. Trying to figure out what I'm going to say. Turns out he was working on my mom's eulogy. He was trying to figure out what he was going to say. And as part of that, he was trying to figure out what he actually believed. And so he turns to me and asks the question, do you think God has a plan for our lives? And so I fire off one of those quick Nehemiah prayers. God, help me now. And God is faithful, and he answered just as quickly, and he said, breathe now. Didn't even know I was holding my breath, but I was. And God said, take your time, keep breathing. Just go slow. I'll be honest, I was freaked out because my brother and I don't talk. We don't talk about anything, let alone about, you know, real things. We don't talk about things that matter. So he asked this question, and I'm thinking, okay, whatever I say next, I've got to cram 2 years of seminary in like one sentence because I don't know when I'm going to get another chance. And then there's God's still a small voice saying, just go slow. And so I asked my brother, are you asking me as a pastor? Are you asking me what I think? Are you asking someone who believes what I believe about God? Or are you asking me what you should think as an agnostic, believing what you believe or don't believe or aren't sure what you believe about God? And he says, well, start with what you think I believe and then work up to what you believe. Which is a classic, my brother's name is Andrew. It's a classic Andrew answer. He's linear and meticulous. He is the first your socks and then your shoes and then we'll see what happens next guy. And so I said, okay, so let's start with where you're at. Well, let's start off with just noticing that every God of every religion in the world believes their God to be intentional. I can't think of a deity that isn't characterized by motivation and purpose somehow. I mean, some more than others. And then in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, but Allah is capricious and arbitrary because it says so in the Quran. But God gave me that answer. And I said, you know, even Allah, even the deity of Islam, yes, is capricious and arbitrary, but there's still purpose in that. It's Allah's own amusement, but there's purpose. So yeah, God has purpose and plan, whoever you think he is. And then I started to warm up a little bit. And I don't know where I'm pulling any of this from. God is just speaking it to me. And I say to him, if you think about it, it really has to be that way. Because if by God you mean creator, and I assume that's who you mean, well, creation implies purpose. If there wasn't something intentional, why would any of us be here? And then look at the fabric of creation. Look at the attributes of creation. There's goodness in the world, even though natural selection would say every person for himself or herself, look out for number one. In the face of that, there's still goodness in the world. That's purpose. There's beauty in the world. That doesn't happen accidentally. That's the intention of an artist. There's order in the world. Even though the laws of thermodynamics say that everything should be tumbling towards chaos, there's still order that stands in opposition to that. There has to be effort. There has to be a plan. And he comes back at me and he says, so then what do you do with free will? I'm thinking, oh, so you've been thinking about this for a minute. And he says, yeah, so how can God have a plan and still give us free will? And I opened my mouth, and out came an illustration that I don't think I've ever heard, and I know that I've never used. I said, you've got kids. So how many times do you as a father start your day with a plan, a perfect plan, only to have your kids exercise their free will? Plan and free will aren't mutually exclusive. They can both exist in the same space. And then I started thinking about it, and I said, hey, if you really want to blow your mind, go with me on this. If God is powerful enough to create the universe, isn't it possible he's also big enough to reconcile our free will with his plan? And he said, how would that work? And I gave him 5 minutes from a message a couple months ago. If you remember, we were talking about the dimensionality of God. And we said, hey, For a two-dimensional being, it's impossible to get from this point to this point without going through a line. But for a three-dimensional being, you can go from this point, enter the third dimension, and drop down. So in the same way, isn't it possible that reconciling free will and God's sovereign plan is impossible to our three-dimensional minds, but perfectly possible for God? And there was a long silence. And he said, that's what you think? I said, that's part of what I think. And he asked me, so what's the rest of what you think? I said, well, I think that not only does God have a plan, I think I know what the plan is. He said, what's the plan? I said, I think God's plan is to rescue humanity from sin and death and to take out of the world for himself a bride. And all of that went into the first 5 minutes of his eulogy. Not the gospel, but the first 5 minutes for my aggressively and paganistically at times agnostic brother was all about how God loves us and has a plan for our lives. Not quite the gospel, but not nothing, let me tell you. Prayer changes things. Your prayer changed things. And continues to change things because it's a week later, and with my mom's affairs mostly in order, because that's who she was. Most of my mom's affairs were in order 2 years ago. With no extrinsic reason for us to be talking is my point. My brother and I are still talking every day. Yeah, because I would have bet... Because I would have bet anything that okay, we would be polite and civil and endure each other long enough to get mom buried and then move on with our separate lives. And again, it's happening because of prayer, and it's happening because God does have a plan always for all things. And a big part of that plan, turns out, is bringing beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. So after the church service, my mom's pastor presided. We go across town, literally across town, northwest corner of the metro area, all the way to the southeast corner where my mom's parents were buried. So like a 35-minute drive. We're heading there, and I've been asked to officiate, and probably because it was too far for her pastor to travel. I was still touched to be asked. You know, I didn't have any illusions that it was for any other reason other than convenience, but I'm thinking, okay, it's a gesture, and a gesture can beget a gesture. Healing can beget healing. And so when I'm asked, would you officiate at the ceremony, I said, well, what's your vision? What would you like? Did you, Mom, talk about this at all? Because my brother was my mom's primary caregiver, and they had the close relationship for the last 20 years. And he said, just you know, something simple. Read the thing about green pastures and say a blessing. And I'm thinking, I can do that. because I'm not saying this out loud, but in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I can build on that. I can go back to the conversation about God and the plan, and I can take that into God and his promises. Because that's everything that Psalm 23 talks about. That's what he meant, obviously. I can do more than just read it. I can do a light devotional off of it. Kind of like we talked about, it was like a month ago, more than a month ago actually, when we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus references Psalm 23, and he does it to make reference to God's promises. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures, speaking of his provision. He leads me in paths of righteousness, speaking of his direction. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's protection. And then he talks about preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies, the completion, the fulfillment that we have to look forward to in Christ Jesus. I'm thinking, I can work with this. This is going to be good. So I'm excited about sharing this at graveside and giving my unsaved family and their friends a glimpse of how amazing God is and how awesome the Bible is and what they're missing out on. Only problem is when I got to church that morning, I look at the program, I look at the bulletin thing, and all the readings were different than anything my brother and I had talked about. You know, they're all spelled out because this is Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. So there's going to be an Old Testament reading, there's going to be a psalm, there's going to be a New Testament reading, there's going to be the gospel. And I thought we had decided what each of those readings was going to be because I was going to read them except for the gospel. And they were all different. And there were the psalm that we had picked out was Psalm 23. And I said to my brother, when did this change? And he said, I don't know. I said, is this what you want? And he said, we're going to go with it. And I said, okay, but what am I going to share graveside? And my brother looks at me and says, what are you asking me? I'm asking you what you want me to do here. And he says, don't you do this for a living? And And I was ready to come back with the same snarky responses, the same dance that my brother and I have done our entire lives. And I was going to. Nothing was going to stop me. I was just trying to decide what the best comeback was going to be. I wanted to make it count. And then he starts to shake, and he takes a deep breath, and he says, can you just help my kids make sense of this? And he turns and walks away. And I hadn't seen, but behind him were his 12-year-old and his 7-year-old looking at my mom's body in the foyer of the church in the open casket. Not a choice I would make, but a choice that my mother was committed to, God bless her. And there are Connor and Liam, my nephews, trying to process what it is that they're seeing. So I spend, and at that point, I'm grateful for the 35-minute trip across town, because I spend this whole time praying, okay, Lord, what do I do with this? I was all ready to do Psalm 23. God speaks to my heart. He says, you were never going to do Psalm 23. I said, yes, I was. He said, no, you weren't. I said, what do you mean? He said, you know that whole free will and my plan thing that you were so, you know, talking about? Come on, Lord. So we get to the cemetery and we walk out to the grave and we carry the casket out to the grave. We're rocking it old school. No carts, no, you know, what a, you know, we're six of us are carrying the casket, which puts it in the middle of the whole procession, which sets the pace, which makes it the center of attention, which is what my nephews are still fixated on. It's closed now, but they're riveted on it. And I can tell what they're thinking. It's my grandma in the box. Grandma's in the box. And I say, Lord, what do I do here? And God speaks to my heart and he says, just talk to your nephews. So I did. I did. Some of you heard me do this at weddings. Not always, but sometimes I'll just say, hey, thanks everyone for coming to the bride and groom's final premarital counseling session. And I'll talk to them and everybody else can listen in or play games on their phones, whatever they want to do. So I said to everyone, I said, thanks for coming out. If you don't mind, Connor and Liam and I are going to talk for a minute. And I turn to them and I look at them and I say, so guys, you need to know something. Grandma's not in the box. They get real big eyes. And I realize what they're thinking. What did you do with her? And if she's not in the box, why is it so heavy? And all of a sudden, the Lord brings to my mind an illustration that I heard years ago before I was saved. And I look at my 12-year-old nephew and I say, Connor, were you telling me that you just got a new phone? And he said, yeah. And he's 12, so he pulls it out to show me. And I knew because he had been playing games on it the whole way over. I said, what happened to your old phone? He said, oh, it broke. It really broke. And I said, what broke? Everything broke. The screen broke and the buttons weren't working and my apps were crashing and the battery only lasted for like 5 minutes and I couldn't even plug it in anymore. And I said, oh, so what did you do? And everybody's listening, like, why are we talking about your nephew's phone? I said, well, what did you do when it broke? And he said, well, I got a new one. I said, okay, a new one exactly like the old one? And he said, no, it's better because I got an upgrade. I had an iPhone 5, and now I've got an iPhone 7. I said, you see me? Yeah. My nephew's got better toys than I do. And I said, you seem pretty excited about the iPhone 7. He said, well, it's faster, and it's got a better camera, and it's got more memory, and the apps are better, and there's apps that wouldn't even run on my old phone that I can have now. And I said, well, wait, slow down. I said, did you have to go and get all of that stuff new? I mean, you must have lost a lot of your music, because he's a musician, and videos and photographs and contacts for your friends. He said, oh, no, they moved that all over at the store. I said, who did? He said, the guy at the store. He said he plugged it in and everything that was on my old phone is on my new phone, plus a bunch of other stuff. And I looked at him and I'm thinking, thank you, God, it's working. And I said, well, what happened to your old phone? He said, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? He said, I don't know. They took it. You don't care what happened to it? He said, I don't need it anymore. I got my seven. And I said, Connor, Liam, guys, this is what happened to your grandmother. Her body broke down, and just like your phone, it wasn't one thing, it was a bunch of things. And so God gave her an upgrade, moved all of her memories, all of her personalities. Everything that makes grandma, grandma, God upgraded her, moved her into a new body, a body that's going to live forever, a body that's everything that your grandmother was and more. And I pointed over at the casket. I said, grandma's body in that box over there, think of that like your old phone. We're putting it in the ground, but it's okay because grandma doesn't need it. She's not going to give it another thought. She's excited about her upgrade. And I said, I know that sounds strange because you were looking earlier and it looks like grandma. But if I still had your old iPhone 5, wouldn't it look like your new phone? Yeah, it still looks like grandma, but what makes grandma grandma isn't hardware, it's software. What makes grandma grandma isn't her body, it's her soul, and her soul is invisible, and it's spiritual. And I said, you got to remember, we're not our bodies. Who we are is our soul. We sometimes say, well, I have a soul. No. We have a body. We are a soul. And things were getting a little heavy, so I needed to lighten the mood. I walked over to my daughter. I whispered in her ear. I said, go with me on this. And I pulled her hair really hard. And she looked at me, and she said, that hurt. I said, say that a different way. She said, you're hurting me. And I said, thanks. I asked you ahead of time, so I don't owe you $5. But I look back at my nephews and I said, so here's the thing you've got to understand. Michaela said, you're hurting me, but I really wasn't. I said, I sure look like it. And I said, I wasn't hurting her. I was hurting her body. I can't reach where your cousin really lives. I can hurt her body, but one day her body's going to stop working and my body's going to stop working and your body's going to stop working and no one knows exactly when. But at that moment, we can move the software, we can move the apps, we can move the music and the videos and the everything that makes us us. We can move the memories and the personality. And we can move it over to a body that gets to be with Jesus in the next life if we know Jesus in this life. And I close with a couple words about choosing Jesus in this life. And I close thanking God, Lord, that was better than anything I would have thought of. And I had some amazing conversations that evening. Not just with my 12 and 7-year-old nephews, who got it, by the way, but with my 55-year-old cousin and my 60-year-old cousin and my 78-year-old aunt who came over and she said, I haven't been to church for 20 years and I'm starting to think I'm missing something. It was really cool. And I'm really convinced it doesn't happen without your prayers. And I'm really convinced it doesn't happen without God meeting us out there in those green pastures. I kept looking around saying, it's really green here. That would have been a good verse. But God knew what he's doing. Here's what grieved me, though, about the whole thing. And looking back, here's what could have kept me from having even better conversations last weekend and having more conversations with more people in my family over the last 20 years. Earlier that day, back at the church, the service that my mom's pastor performed, he began with these words. There was, you know, there were song and procession and so forth. But the first words my mom's pastor spoke were these. Marilyn Ray Farrell, baptized into the body of Christ on June 23rd, 1939 at Grace Lutheran Church in South St. Paul, Minnesota. From that day, her eternity was secure. From that day, God looked forward to being reunited with her. That's when my daughter nudged me and handed me a note, and I unfolded it and I opened it, and it said, theology much? I love my daughter. You know, when I talk to people about grief counseling, one of the things that you run into all the time with people who are grieving is they have this extraordinary capacity to experience conflicting emotions all at once. And that was me right then. Because on the one hand, here's this guy, and I'd had a chance to meet my mom's pastor and talk to him a little bit. We had some things in common. He had a career in business and went to seminary in his 40s, and he was actually only a few years in ministry, but obviously in love with Jesus, and he's saying wonderful things about my mom and completely untrue things about God. But you know, God redeemed even that. Even that was a gift, because in that moment, I had clarity on something I'd never really understood. In that moment, I realized why my mom always acted so confused every single time I talked about being born again. Why she would get frustrated every single time I talked about someone getting saved. And I don't know why I didn't see it before. So I think sometimes you're too close to something. You can't see it. I talk about being born again, and my mom would cross her arms and she'd say, "I don't know what that means. I don't know what you're talking about." And she'd walk away. And I always thought she was just being stubborn. Because if you've gotten the impression that my mom was stubborn, you're right. That was her defining quality. From the time that the cancer came back, I told folks, here's how it's going to go. As long as she decides to fight, this could go on for months. And when she decides that she's done, this is going to unwind like a toy airplane rubber band propeller. 3 weeks ago, the doctor said, "Hey, we think that this is in the 4 to 6 week category, and it's time to stop chemo and just focus on managing your pain and enjoying the time that you have left." So the Tuesday after that Friday, she's transitioning to hospice, and the doctors say, "You know what, we think we overshot. This is starting to look like a 2 to 3 week thing." And she went home to the Lord 2 days later. Because when she decided she was done, she was done. My mom's stubborn. And so the whole time, her refusal to talk about being born again, making a decision for Christ, surrendering to God, any of the ways that we talk about that, I thought she was just copping a toad. Turned out she genuinely didn't know what I was talking about. No matter how many times I tried to explain it, no matter how many times I pointed out Jesus used the phrase, "be born again," she didn't get it. Because the church that she grew up in and spent her life attending and spent her life serving in, her church, her pastors didn't believe it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm convinced Mom was saved. And I believe that because she, I know, was crystal clear on the fact that Jesus died for her sins. But I'm also convinced that she believed that in spite of her church, not because of her church. Mom believed that Jesus died for her sins, but she didn't think she was saved because she believed that. She didn't think she was saved because she made a decision to put her trust in Jesus. She was convinced that she believed in Jesus and his atoning work because at the age of 2 weeks, she had been saved by a minister whose name she never could remember dumping water over her head. She came to the right answer, but even though she watched every single Billy Graham crusade that was ever on television, ever, she still was convinced that she trusted Jesus because she'd been baptized as an infant. She was saved, so she trusted Jesus. She never understood that it was because she trusted Jesus that she was saved. And that might seem like a subtle difference coming across the pulpit. I promise you that that's an eternal difference. Broke my heart. Once my heart got done being all prideful that my daughter knew more theology than the seminary guy, it broke my heart. Because here's a pastor leading a church of, I don't know, several thousand, leading them astray, teaching them false doctrine. And at that moment, I thought of our text this morning. You didn't think I was going to get there. You're sitting there looking at Matthew 16 saying, what is this good for? At that moment, the verse, and I didn't connect it to the fact that this is where we left off in our life of Christ study. The verse just popped into my head, Matthew 16, 23, where Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Let's back up to get the context. The last time we were together, all of us together, Jesus was asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Peter gets it right, finally. Peter raises his hand and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's right. So now, having gotten clear on his identity, Jesus is beginning the next lesson. He's saying, okay, now let's talk about my destiny. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Not a new idea. The idea of the suffering servant runs all the way through the Old Testament, but it wasn't popular in its day. Verses like Isaiah 53 were conveniently overlooked, even as they are today in many cases. The idea of a suffering servant dying for our sins conflicted with the prevailing view of Messiah, and it conflicted with Peter's best hopes and wishes for his friend Jesus. So verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. I love it when Peter tells Jesus how to run the world. Verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter had finally gotten clear on Jesus' identity, but now he's rejecting everything that Jesus is telling him about his destiny. Like so very, very many over the centuries who embraced who Jesus is, Redeemer, Savior, but can't get on board with how that salvation happens. And that's not just the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America telling people that they're saved because their parents were saved and had water splashed on them when they were 14 days old. No, more and more the church in America, the church in the world, is busy loving Jesus, sincerely loving Jesus as they understand him, worshiping Jesus as they perceive him, while denying what the Bible teaches about Jesus and rejecting what the Bible says about our relationship with Jesus. And the insidious thing is, what makes it work, they do it in the name of love, just like Peter. Peter is saying, in effect, Jesus, I love you. I don't want to see this happen to you. Let's not let this happen to you. You can't go to the cross. That's a horrible idea. I love you. I'm not going to let that happen. And with that same heart, the church today says, Christian, I love you. So I don't want you under the bondage of a flawed book like the Bible. That's a horrible idea. That's a book written by fallible human beings that denies science and promotes slavery and subjugates women. I love you too much to let you read the Bible or at least take it seriously. And I don't doubt that most people mean it when they say, I'm telling you this for your own good. I'm saying this because I love you. But I know what Jesus' response is. His response is, get behind me, Satan. Whoever you are, you're not speaking for me when you say that. The Bible speaks for me, Jesus says. People who come against the Bible, they're speaking for Satan. And hey, before you let him use you like that, you should read what the Bible says and not what people say about the Bible. It comes in a lot of forms. Christian, I love you, so many church leaders will say to us. And because I love you, I want you to know hell isn't real. God loves people way too much to send them to hell. Stop scaring people with stories about hell. That's mean. If hell was ever real, Jesus did away with it. So it's not real today. And so, you know what? I love you too much to let you go on believing in hell. And you should love people too much to talk to them about hell. And again, I promise you, we know Jesus' response because it's what we read here. Get behind me, Satan. If hell isn't real, why did Jesus talk about it so much? Why did he warn us about it? Why did he weep over the prospect of people being condemned to it? And I understand the heart. I get it. It's a hard thing to ask people to contemplate eternal torment. But what's loving? Trying to spare people from having to think about it? Or trying to help people actually escape it? I love you, Christian. We hear from more and more pastors on TV and radio. So I don't want you to waste your time in church. I love you too much to see you spend your Sundays there. Here's what you have to understand. Sin doesn't separate anybody from God. God made us in His image. We're born into that perfection. The whole idea of sacrifice for sin, that's something that the early church picked up from pagan idol worshipers. That's not sacred. That's silly. That's scandalous. It's something that you need to outgrow. I'm telling you this because I love you. Instead of spending Sundays at church, instead of preaching the gospel to the lost, spend your time and energy bringing justice to the oppressed and feeding the hungry and bringing help to the needy. And again, Jesus answers, "Get behind me, Satan. Those aren't my words." What that church has in common with Jesus is they share a heart for the poor and the oppressed. No one can question Jesus' love for the poor. He came to set captives free. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. His heart for widows and orphans runs all the way through Scripture. But His love for the poor is in no way diminished by wanting to see them saved not just from suffering in this life, but from suffering for forever. And I'm just grabbing a handful of examples. You can think of more, I'm sure, things we've heard, things we've seen, things we've read, ways in which Satan for centuries, because there's nothing new under the sun, Satan for centuries has tried to take the church's eye off the life-giving power of the gospel and the cleansing power of Christ's blood and put it where? Who's Satan want us to pay attention to? We ourselves. What does Jesus say to Peter? Verse 23, "You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He doesn't say, "Peter, you've got bad intentions." Peter had good intentions. "Jesus, I want to spare you from a plan of redemption that involves blood." And the progressive church, the emergent church, the missional church, whatever name they go by this week, their intentions are good, just like Peter's were. Christian, we want to spare you from a redemption that involves blood. We want to spare you from believing it. We want to spare you from thinking that you need it. We want to spare you from having to think about it. We certainly want to spare you from having to choose it. But if we don't choose redemption in Christ's blood, where are we? We're nowhere. And to anyone who would say differently, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because those aren't my words. And that's not my love. And all the loving intentions of people who tell us that salvation is possible apart from His blood and apart from choosing to place ourselves under His blood, those loving intentions are just paving the way to hell. With a nice, smooth, four-lane highway that'll help us get it there faster and with more confidence. Can we be sure that we have it right? Because a whole lot of the church is convinced we've got it wrong. How do we know for sure? The way we know for sure is to do what Jesus just told us to do and get behind Him. Fall in behind Him. Let Him lead. Instead of being like Peter telling Jesus all what's up, the way we stay safe, the way we get saved, is by letting Him tell us what's true. Instead of showing God our new way, the way we stay safe is letting Him show us His best way. And instead of taking His name and putting it on our brand new plan, what if we put our efforts behind His plan? And it is His plan, and it's His only plan. How do we know? Because Jesus asked the question. The night before the crucifixion, Jesus said to the Father, "Is there another way? Because if there is, let's do that." And the fact that Jesus went to the cross suggests that His blood is the only way, and that believing on that blood, trusting in that blood, if not as a fully formed adult, at least as a child old enough to understand the concept of the gospel, is the only way to eternal life. Jesus is going to have more to say about that next week, but just a preview, if you want to glance down a few verses, Here's what we need to know. Our ministry is never, can never be about taking Jesus off the cross to make Christianity more palatable for the masses. Our ministry must be always about taking up our own cross and following Him, staying behind Him, letting Him lead. I haven't been around much these last few weeks between Mom's rapid decline and then the men's retreat and last week the funeral, and I've been working at home a little bit because of the knee. I'm sure rumors are flying. Where's Patrick's head at? Where's his heart at? How long is that broken down body of his going to be able to keep up? Last question first. The knee's getting better. I had some post-op complications, or you wouldn't even know it was a thing right now. Probably not going to get the free agent contract with the Celtics this summer, but I think I'll be off crutches in a couple days. My head is everywhere that I've been talking about this morning. For the last 7 years, it's kind of been custom for July 4th to be the, hey, where's the church at? What's our vision? Where are we going? Message. I guess this year was Mother's Day. Because coming back from Minnesota, I'm reminded all over again, I think you can tell, how important, how vital it is to be rooted and grounded in the truth and following Jesus, who is the truth, winning souls and building saints and sending servants. It's who we are. Had a lot of people up in Minnesota ask me about the church. Mostly, you know, how big is it? Because we were in this, you know, huge palatial mega church. How new is it? My favorite. So do you wear robes like that, dude? Because Mom's pastor was, you know, dressed up like Friar Tuck. And so do you wear robes or do you wear a suit on Sundays? Yeah, I didn't even start to explain that. But it's interesting because all of the questions, when you scratch at it, it was all about comparison. It's like everyone there was an optometrist. Better like this or better like this? You know, the only measure of success that the Bible gives us, the only thing that we should be concerned with is knowing and doing God's will. Even sometimes we talk about, well, we can be fruit inspectors. That's fine if we think we know the fruit that God has called us to grow. But fruit doesn't happen unless we know and do God's will. So coming back from Minnesota, if you're wondering, that's where my head is at. And if you're wondering, yes, I'm back from Minnesota. I know people get nervous every time I go there. Is he going to come back? It's where I grew up. It's not where I live. Needed to be there for obvious reasons, and God used us there because of His grace, because of your prayers. And I'm probably going to need to go back there for a few days this summer and do one more round of wrapping up Mom's affairs. But please know that my heart is here. And there isn't anywhere else I want to be. I think God is just beginning a new chapter in this community. And I'm more excited about it every day. And I'm completely convinced that here, right here, is what getting behind Jesus looks like for me. Following Him, making disciples, praying for all of you like you've been faithful to pray for us. This is what we're about. If you want to know more, ask me, please. And you can know, because you know me a little, as I get back in the game, you know I'm going to be asking you, are you sure you're where God wants you? Are you doing the things that God wants you to do? Are you doing them the way that He wants you to do them? Are you doing the things God has called you to do in His strength, in His power, in His might, in His love? I hope that you are. More than that, I hope that you know that you are. Knowing that you know that you know that you're where God wants you to be is the best thing in this world. And if you're not sure of that, man, I hope that you'll ask. Pray, God, what is it for me to follow you today? I know what it is for Patrick, as he just told me, but what is it for me? What is it that you would have me know and do? And as God reveals that to you, man, I hope that you'll do it. Whatever he shows you, I hope you'll go after it with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And selfishly, I really hope that we get the privilege, we, my family and I, get the privilege of doing whatever it is that God has for you to do together with you. We spent last weekend with our relatives. The people in this room are our family. And Lord, what a privilege it is to be family, to be in community with people who love you, with people who know where their help comes from, with people who understand the sacrifice that made a relationship with you possible, with people who have chosen to place themselves under your blood. And Lord, what a privilege it is to be in a city, in a community, with so many people who don't know you, who either have no idea about your love or a completely wrong conception of it. Lord, to be called of you, to be entrusted with your gospel, to be ambassadors of your grace and your truth, Lord, we can only pray. Meet us powerfully. I've been reminded so dramatically these past days, Lord, your arms have not been shortened. You are a prayer hearing and prayer answering God. Lord, hear our prayer. Lead us in the way that we should go. Use us to reach the lost, to build up your church, to send out your saints. Use us, Lord, to bring children into your kingdom.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.